I was giggling to myself a little bit. Giggling sounds funny. I was chuckling to myself a little bit. I don't know if I giggle anymore. I stopped giggling when I put away childish things. I was chuckling to myself a little bit on the way here, just as I was listening to worship music and just praying and seeking the Lord before I got up here, and just how wondrous it really is that the Lord gives us this opportunity to speak from His Word, to teach His Word, that He's giving us this to guide our lives, and He's entrusted us to teach. So it truly is an honor. It's an honor anytime I get to teach from this Word, whether it's with my wife or my children, or it's in the men's room, or it's here. It's always an honor to share from God's Word. So we will be in John 15 this evening. We're going to look at the first 8 verses, a story you are all, no doubt, well acquainted with. And my hope for tonight, it's simple. As we look at the vine and the branches, and we look at this idea of abiding and the subsequent fruit that's produced as a result of abiding, my hope is that you would take stock and allow the Lord to work on those areas of your life that need some tending to. I'm not going to give you a 3-step process on how to abide fruit, because I think Jesus does it right here. I think He simplifies it as simply as it can be said right here in these verses on how we are to bear fruit. But my hope is that perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you're not producing fruit, maybe. Or maybe you were once producing fruit and you find that you're not anymore. You've dried up. Or maybe you're one of those out there that's producing a ton of fruit. And maybe there's somebody in your life that you would like to see produce fruit. My hope is that you would just take account of that. That you would allow the Lord to penetrate that area of your life and let Him tend to you as He does best. So that we can, as the church, as the branches, so that we can go out and bear much fruit. Amen? So let's set up the scene here. Going into John 15, the Last Supper with the disciples up in the upper room has happened beginning in chapter 13. So Jesus has washed their feet. They've had their meal together. They've had the Lord's Supper. They've sent Judas away now at this point. And as we get into chapter 14, Jesus begins this almost final discourse that He has with His disciples before He's going to be taken away, which leads us into chapter 15. Now, chapter 15, there's two prominent views of the scene of where this conversation is happening. And the one view is that they're still in the upper room, and perhaps they're looking out through a window, and Jesus sees the vines that grow everywhere in that part of the country. Or perhaps the temple's in view and he sees the golden vine on the columns that's in front of the temple, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Or maybe it's just the cup that they shared, right? The cup of redemption. And this launches him, almost springboards him into this illustration of the vine and branches. That's one view. The second prominent view is that they've already left the upper room and they're journeying toward Gethsemane at this point. Now, I personally support the second view. And the reason I do is the other gospel writers, they also seem to indicate, to me anyway, that they've already left prior to this illustration. Matthew and Mark say that they sung a hymn and then departed, and then Peter's fall is foretold after that departure in those gospels, which then places this following that departure. I also support this one because as I envision this moment, as they're leaving the upper room, perhaps, depending on exactly where the upper room was, maybe they left down through the lower part of the city, they're coming this way, and then they come up through the Kidron Valley, up toward the Mount of Olives, and then eventually landing at the garden here, okay? So there would have been, in this approximately one mile walk, there would have been vineyards in view. And so I can almost imagine that as Jesus is walking with His disciples, that He stops in view of these vineyards to deliver this illustration of the vine and the branches. And there's predominant themes in here that would have been present in the vineyard at this time, not just the vine and not just the branches. During this season, they would have actually been doing the pruning as well. That would have been happening. But not just that, the burning of the old limbs would have also been happening at this time. So it seems to me to set up this perfect opportunity for Jesus to use this as a teachable moment for His disciples standing here in view of this vineyard. And this is one of two proverbs or illustrations like this that Jesus delivers in the Gospel of John. The other one, this is the true vine, but in John 10, he goes through the true shepherd, right? And what does he do there? He uses these cruel leaders, these hirelings, if you will, to use them as an example as he teaches his disciples about the one true shepherd. So, again, I see they're walking toward the garden, and Jesus stops, and he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This word "true" means not only in name and outward appearance, but the real nature corresponding to the name, opposed to what is imperfect, defective, frail, and uncertain. Jesus is the true vine, not like the actual vine of the vineyard that's frail and needs to be cared for, it needs to be tended to, for it to grow. But that same vine is also uncertain, right? Even if we do all the right things, there is no real guarantee that that vine of the vineyard is going to produce fruit. But he's also the true vine in opposition to another vine, and that would be Israel at the time. They're an imperfect vine, a defective vine even. Israel is often depicted as a vine in the scriptures. Psalm 80 verse 8 says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt, you have cast out the nations, and planted it." Negatively, in Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" And Israel really owned this title. As I mentioned earlier in the introduction, there was a golden grapevine that was draped across the four columns at the entrance of the temple. This is a very interesting vine. Josephus recorded that its beauty was such that it was known as a marvel of size and artistry to all who saw with what costliness of material it had been constructed. The Mishnah says that people would sometimes make a freewill offering by purchasing a golden leaf, berry, or cluster to have attached to the vine by the priest. Almost like when you're walking down a walkway at a state park and you see the boards of the walkway with people's names on it, or bricks in a pathway, or perhaps a bench with a walkway. This is the same thing. They could give an offering and they could get a berry or a leaf attached to this vine, but they could also get their name inscribed on it as well. And these were very familiar customs of the time. And so familiar, in fact, that when I was doing some final research on this study a few days ago, I just Googled this somewhere. And they actually sell little replicas of this, little temples with a golden vine and these really happy Jewish people in front of it. So it's obviously very, very well known. So Jesus here is making a contrast to the vine of Israel and this golden vine, and he's using an actual vineyard as an illustration here. Because his disciples need to be rooted in him, not in Israel. They need to offer themselves as a service of faith. They don't need to be giving a free will offering to a golden vine. They need to secure their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, not on top of golden leaves in front of a temple. And this is true of us also, of course. Our identity must be in Christ as well, our true vine. It's really easy to begin to find our identity in the golden vine of religion. You know, we come to church, we do this, we do that, follow these rules. It's really easy to fall into this trap of identity. Other symbols that don't bear spiritual fruit as well can be our patriotism at times, when we determine that our identity is more within our American citizenship than being a kingdom citizen. Our titles at work, our vocations can become identities. Even our roles in church, we have a danger of falling into making those our identity as opposed to Christ. And the truth is, your vocation and your title, it can change. Whether you're a manager or you own a company, that can change. But being a Christian, that's going to remain. Your role in your church can change. But being a Christian, that will remain. Your title as husband and wife can be, sadly, changed to widow. But you're still going to be a Christian. That's what's going to remain. So putting your identity in anything else is useless. It can all change. It's all fruitless. We have to make our identity in Jesus, which is the one and only constant in all of those other changing things. Take it all away, and what are you left with? Jeremy, Christian. That's what you're left with. So Jesus continues, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. God the Father, he cares for the vine and his branches. We enjoy a relationship with both the vine and the vine dresser because of his care. His management and care of the vine extends into every single branch, as we clearly see in the next verse. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Harvesting and working a vineyard in the ancient times was one of the most labor-intensive agricultural efforts you could take. And so they would go in, they would prep the soil, it would take a ton of time, and then the vine dresser would come in and plant these young vines about 8 to 10 feet apart, and he'd plant the vines along the ground, is how it would work. Now, sometimes they would take those vines and they'd prop them up on a trellis or onto a tree so that it would get higher exposure to the sun. So as he goes into this, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. This word for takes away here is the word arrow. It can also be translated lift up. And some of your Bibles may actually make that note. I know mine does. And I think this translation honestly deserves some consideration. In addition to the trellis or the tree, oftentimes these vines that were grown along the ground, the vine dresser, the person tending to the vineyard, would actually lift them up onto rocks to clean them off from the mud and the dirt and the grime and give them an opportunity to fruit and bud. Or if they were already budding and producing fruit, then it would ensure that the fruit didn't rot as well. So they would actually lift these vines up. But I also think that a critical element in this verse is that Jesus says, every branch in me. This affirms that these branches are indeed in Jesus. So I see this as he lifts up some, that they would bear fruit, and he cleans and prunes others, that they would bear more fruit. In verse 6, when we get there, you'll see it says, if anyone does not abide in me. So there's a clear difference here. Those branches, they're cast out. They're thrown out with force. And this is a different word than arrow. As the vine dresser tends to his vineyard, he's concerned with the vines producing as much fruit as possible. And some vines need to be lifted up to begin producing fruit. Patiently, lovingly, he places the branches on the rock, or on a trellis, or on a tree to help it get the exposure it needs so that it can grow and produce fruit. And it made me think, because I haven't always produced fruit. I don't think any of us in this room in our entire walk have always produced fruit. In the first 10 years of my salvation, I don't know that I produced any fruit, really. I'm not sure if I did. I was a mess, and the Lord didn't cast me out. He lifted me up, cleaned me off, gave me an opportunity to grow, exposed me to the sun, right? Put me on the rock so that I could grow. We, like the vine, sometimes need to be placed on the rock to bear fruit or helped along in the beginning of our walk. And I think we see this again in another parable. In Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, there's this very short parable that Luke writes of this man has a vineyard and he plants a fig tree in it, right? You know the story? And so he's coming through to get fruit off this fig tree, and finally he's over it. And he goes to the keeper of the vineyard, and he says, listen, I've had this tree here for 3 years. It's never given me any fruit. Cut it down. And he goes, wait a minute. Let me dig around this tree. I'm going to fertilize it, or dung it, right? I'm going to fertilize it, and if it doesn't grow after a year, you can cut it down. And we see that the owner of the vineyard, the man, he's patient. And he goes, okay. He goes, fine, patient. Even though this tree hadn't produced fruit for so long, and at this point in the vineyard stage, the vineyard would have already been producing fruit, he was patient. He gave it some more time. He allowed it that opportunity before he cut it off. So again, I think every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So now we've seen two methods of improving growth, lifting up, and this pruning process, if you will, which means to purge or to clean from filth and impurity. So the branch gets cleaned from filth and impurities. How? Well, I think one way that this happens is through redirection. Romans 8:14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Listen, it's entirely possible for us to have clung to things that stand in opposition to the Lord and His will. And I'm not talking bad things. I'm not talking works of the flesh. I mean, good things that we stand firm on for so long that we're really in opposition to His will. And I think we see a couple examples of this. If you want to turn there, I'm going to go to Acts 11 real quick. In Acts 11, we see a story, well, a retelling of a story, actually. So we know there's this Peter in Acts 10. He's on a roof, and a sheet is let down with some animals in it. And as Peter does, he argues with the Lord, right? He's like, "No, I won't eat this." And he's like, "Eat it, I won't," you know, and he goes back and forth. But then to his credit, he's finally obedient, and he listens to what the Lord's instructed him to do. And this is where we get the story of Cornelius, right? So he comes down, he meets with these guys Cornelius sends, and ends up going back with them to Cornelius' house, where he's invited a whole bunch of people, ends up leading these people to the Lord. They get the Holy Spirit. Like, it's an amazing moment. But what's critical about this story is that he's a Jew and they're Gentiles. And in that culture, in that time, that was absolutely forbidden for him to enter that house. And so in chapter 11, when we get here, it says, "Now the apostles and brethren," verse 1, "who were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" And so then Peter goes through that whole story. He explains what happens. And then when we get to verse 15, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Peter could have stood in opposition to what the Lord was trying to do. And it would have been a completely natural reaction, but he didn't. He was obedient. He listened to the Lord. Another story that I think explains this really well is in Acts 8. It's one of my favorite stories. Philip is in Samaria, and it is just totally full-blown revival going on. Like, people are being saved left and right. I mean, it's what any one of us would want to be a part of in our faith. We would want to be a part of what's going on in Samaria. And then an angel of the Lord shows up on the scene and goes to Philip and says, "Go to the desert." "What? Really? The desert?" But he goes. He goes. And then we see this beautiful scene unfold. When he gets to the desert, there's the eunuch. He's on the chariot and he's reading out of the word of God, right? And when he goes on to that chariot with him, he's reading from Isaiah 53:7, which is deals with Jesus, deals with the Messiah. So he explains the scriptures to him, and what happens? The eunuch is saved. And then they baptize him in a pool of water on the side of the road, and then, of course, we know Philip disappears. He's just taken up and ends up like 16 miles away. But again, these are moments where they could easily stand in opposition to the will of the Lord. So I think one way that we're pruned, one way that we're taken care of to bear more fruit is by redirection. Being redirected when the Lord says, "I'm done with you here, go here." You know, or "This is enough, now I want you to do this." Another way that's a little more obvious, I think, is to be trimmed or pruned or cut. It's getting trimmed to promote more growth. And what is this? Well, this is removing shoots that inhibit growth. Do you have any shoots in your life? Parts of your life that are stopping growth from happening. Dead, broken, diseased wood is removed so that it doesn't affect the rest of the plant. Do you have any of that, you know, that needs to be removed? I like this one. They also eliminate older, non-productive, or marginally productive wood. So are there areas of your life that aren't that fruitful in your spiritual walk that perhaps need to be removed? What's interesting is when they remove that older, non-productive wood, that's where the best future crops form. Isn't that amazing? So when we remove those areas, those unproductive areas of our life, the Lord is really able to produce in us fruit-bearing shoots, if you will. But this trimming process also opens the canopy to sunlight and air. It also keeps vines within desired size limits. That's one I need a lot. Like, I need to be trimmed to stay within a size limit. And some of you all know that about me. Like, if it can be done, I'm going out there, I'm going to try to do it. Like, yes, Lord, I'm there. And I need to be kept within a size limit, a manageable one. But then they also identify and remove canes. That's another word for these vines. Remove canes that bore the previous year's crop. You have any old fruit or old canes that formed old fruit that need to be removed? Because newer canes arise from the old fruiting canes as well, which I find fascinating. Andrew Murray said of this pruning process, he said, "And there is not a plant which so soon runs into wild wood that hinders its fruit and therefore needs the most merciless pruning." Another way we're pruned is through trials. Of course, James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So trials, that's another way that we're trimmed or pruned. I think another element of pruning is that the word that's cultivated from our previous season is tested for its genuineness in the current season. So some of the word we receive, some of that growth that we receive from the Lord is used in a subsequent season. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's also interesting to note, as I went through this entire study of how they work on vines and vineyards, the pruning for a young vine is different and more subtle than a mature vine. I mean, this is truly a perfect illustration of our spiritual walk. I mean, it's unbelievable. In year one, the main focus of pruning is to help grow a healthy root system. Doesn't that sound familiar? Our foundation, right? Our foundation in the Word. That's what we need first before we can go and grow and produce fruit. That's the same here. Year two, it's training growth. So now we're directing here a lot more so that it'll produce like 6 to 12 different fruit clusters. But interestingly enough, in this stage of pruning, they actually do what's called fruit thinning, and they get rid of some of the fruit. And that's so that the fruit that does produce in the subsequent year will be closer together and easier to harvest, and they'll maximize the amount of fruit in these specific areas. So year three is regulating crop. And then the older ones, the older, more mature vines, and some of us are the older, more mature vines, they just chop those down. I'm serious, they do. It's a good word, though. Listen, trust me here. Stay with me. They chop them down to spurs of 2 to 3 dormant buds. Why? Because you can cut hard on mature canes, because they're quick and strong growers, and only fruit on new growth. I think that's fascinating. So why share this? Because simply put, pruning will occur according to what will produce the most abundant growth in each believer, and it's going to be different. It's going to be different for every single one of us. As we're going to continue to see in here, it's not about the fruit anyway. It's about the abiding. But the pruning process is going to be different for everyone. It's going to be through the Word of God. It's going to be through a conversation with a friend. It's going to be through trials. It's going to be through prayer. The idea is to be abiding with Jesus and receiving from him so that you know where he's trying to work on you. Third way that we're pruned, or we remove these impurities or have these impurities removed, is by being washed. You know, we're washed of water by the Word, Ephesians 5. The Word planted in good soil brings forth good fruit, because it removes impurities, and it removes the shoots that inhibit growth. Which leads to what Jesus says next. Verse 3. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So what is this clean as it relates to the pruning we just covered? Every branch in the vine is already clean. We're clean through our faith in Jesus. We have been born again. used it in the introduction, but John 13 is kind of where we started the setting here for John 15. And there's another really well-known story in there with our good friend Peter. And Jesus is washing feet, right? And Peter, as Peter does, argues with the Lord again. It says, "No, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then he goes, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head," you know? And he says, "He who's bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. If you have put your faith in Jesus as your Savior tonight, you've been bathed." It's why Jesus says, "But not all of you," because Judas would betray him. We're bathed by our salvation, and our feet are washed by our continued sanctification. This is the clean Jesus speaks of in this chapter. We need to continue to have our feet washed. This is a part of the pruning process. Bathing is like full-on renovation. This is ongoing maintenance, you know, just keeping it looking nice. Feet need to be clean because they're in consistent contact with the dirt and grime of this world. And as we go through this world, we all find it. It just seems to attach to us. The world just kind of gets in there and wreaks havoc. And we need to be cleansed to remove that. John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We're continually being cleansed by the word of God in the many forms we take it in. Our devotion time, our Bible studies, sermons we listen to, coming to church. And it's removing impurities. But Jesus not only washes their feet in John 13, he instructs them to do the same, right? He tells them to do the same thing. So for those of you that don't like feet, this isn't actual foot washing, so you're off the hook there. But there is a real important thing to take from this. It's similar to pruning. We're participating by always being ready to wash our brothers and sisters' feet through loving, gracious, and biblical truth. It's super easy to see the dirt or the grime on one of our brothers or sisters. You know, that piece that they picked up from the world. It's easy to see the dirty feet. It's easy to smell them sometimes, you know. But I want to encourage you all to wash. Wash them. Wash them in the Word. Don't criticize them. Don't judge them. Help them remove it. But you can't just take their feet and dunk it in scalding hot water either, right? Can't approach it. That's not very loving. You also can't put them in an ice bath, as popular as that is now. That's not going to work, and that's not going to clean the grime off. It's the right temperatured water with the right elements in it to clean the feet. And yeah, sometimes you got to put a little elbow grease in there to make them understand, but it's still loving, and it's patient, and it's kind. So don't judge and criticize your brothers and sisters when they're coming in a little dirty. Yeah, just help them get clean. When we allow the Lord to prune how he sees fit according to the fruit that needs to be produced using who and what he desires, then we grow and cultivate an abundance of fruit. And this is all directly related and contingent on what Jesus says next. Abiding is so crucial that Jesus will repeat the idea of abiding in him at least 5 times in these next 5 verses, which tells me it has to be important. He says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." To remain is the definition of abide, or equivalent to continue to be present. Abiding is a choice we must make every day. We must make the choice to remain in unbroken fellowship with him, to continue to be present in his party, remain in the will of the Father. We have to make the choice to remain through our obedience to him. We have to make a choice every day to remain in communication through prayer and through time in the Word. We remain by choosing him in everything we plan, everything we decide, and everything we do. That's how we abide. But he says, "And I in you." So here's the other end of it. We remain in him and he remains in us. That's the deal. The life-giving, fruit-bearing sap that runs from the vine into the branches. And this would have also, of course, been an encouragement to his disciples as he was about to depart them, right? And send the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit, as we all know, literally abides in all of us. So why is this abiding so important? Well, as he continues, he says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This is simple logic. A branch not connected to a vine can't grow anything. If you take a branch and you break it off, it's not going to grow anything. Applying the same logic, neither can you. If you are not connected to the vine, you will not produce fruit. The first identification is right here of how we produce fruit, and it's by abiding. We first grow, right, as believers, we begin to grow from what Jesus supplies as the vine supplies that sap to the branches. And then that same sap is what creates the first bud, right? And then that first action we take of many other actions. It's all produced by the same sap coming from the same vine. As Jesus will say in the next verse, we can do nothing without him. We cannot produce anything of value for the kingdom if we don't remain connected to Jesus. And anything we do without him, well, Peter tells us all those things will be burned up one day. John, that the world and its desires are fading away. Or even without a connection to him, we could do all kinds of things that look like fruit, but Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Jesus repeating similar ideas as he just did now in verse 5, he almost doubles down, kind of reiterates this. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So we see the Father is the vine dresser, the Son is the vine, the church, we're the branches, and the result of abiding is producing fruit and perhaps even an abundance of fruit. So what is this fruit? Well, I like to define it as this. These fruits are any deed or act we perform from a heart submitted to the Lord. Of course, we also have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But fruit is also interesting in that it reproduces. Now, my brother Eric this morning talked about his cool moment between him and Pastor Justin. Interestingly enough, too, in my notes for this study, I was going to take you to the exact same place he took you this morning to make the exact same point. So let's go there, John 17. John 17, again, some of my favorite verses on unity as well. And it must be important because it's here twice. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," verse 20. And verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Not only our unity, but this abiding, this idea of abiding is here too. And when we are united as a church, when the branches are connected to the vine, "the world may believe that you sent me." Our unity and our abiding has a direct correlation to the world believing that God sent Jesus. That's what he says right here. "And the glory," verse 22, "which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me." This is the one Eric touched on. So, "and have loved them as you have loved me." So the love, because of our unity, the branches abiding in the vine, being united, shows the Father's love. That is how this fruit, one of the ways this fruit reproduces. The world is exposed to the Father's love. That fruit of abiding and that unity, as Eric talked on, leads to the world's belief that God the Father sent Jesus, that he loves them as he loved Jesus. That's powerful. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." In Romans, Paul speaks of fruit. You can turn there, Romans 6, real quick. He speaks of fruit too. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Almost as if to say, what freedom? Like, what kind of freedom is that? That's not free. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That wasn't fruit. That was bitter fruit. That bitter fruit led to death. That's what it was good for. "But now," verse 22, "having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." Fruits to holiness and the end is everlasting life. Those fruits last forever. "We must continue to abide and as such bear good fruit. Avoid sin and those things that damage our connection with Jesus." You know, we went through the fruit of the Spirit really quick, but that section right before there, the works of the flesh, that's what a branch is capable of disconnected from the vine. That's it. That's what it can do. It's not much. In our scripture reading this evening, 2 Peter 1, specifically verses 5 through 8, we read this: "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." David Guzik said of these verses, "The words barren and unfruitful characterize the lives of many Christians who lack these qualities because they lack in their knowledge of God, that is, knowing him relationally in an increasingly fuller and deeper sense. We are to give all diligence to these things, and then we'll be fruitful. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. These two don't mix. You're either one or the other. You're either bearing fruit or you're not bearing fruit." And again, fruit is any act or deed done from a heart submitted to the Lord because, as he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." "Can" here indicates a present ability. It is literally the ability to do nothing. Nothing is the result. Whether you have done nothing by never starting or never taking action, or you've done something apart from Jesus that results in nothing. The result, fruitless branch, or at best, you're a branch with withered up grapes, aka raisins. Its substance was a grape, surely, but without the vine, and only with that little bit of sap in the branch, it's now withered up into a raisin, eventually becoming a branch, and we're going to see what happens to branches next. It showed signs of life for a short time, but eventually, just a withered up branch. We don't want to be those branches. We want to remain connected to the vine. But we also see something else too. We really shouldn't try to produce fruit on our own. Fruit is produced through abiding. And I think a lovely example of this is in two women in the Bible, Mary and Martha. And in Luke, we meet these two ladies for the first time. If you want to turn there with me, you can. We're going to do a quick read-through of these people. But Mary is a wonderful example of abiding. I absolutely love these stories. In fact, I was in my devotions in John 11 when I was at the Brandon Men's Conference when this stood out to me. And so when I was asked to teach, I was like, that's what I'm going to teach on, but 45 minutes on Mary and Martha is kind of tough. So as I was prepping for the vine and the branches, I went, wow, this sits beautifully here because Mary is a wonderful picture of what abiding should look like. So in Luke 10, we meet these ladies for the first time, beginning in verse 38. And I love this story so much. So Jesus enters this village, it says a certain village, right? And there was this woman named Martha, and she welcomed him into her house. And it says, And she had, Martha had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So Mary also served, and it was customary for the women to serve in these situations. So Mary served, but she also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And so that was also radical too, because the women typically wouldn't be taught by the rabbis. So she served with her sister, and then she went and sat down to receive from Jesus. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Serving's not bad. Obviously, we serve in the church, right? We serve. That's what we're supposed to do. But she's distracted with much serving. That's the problem. She's serving in such a way that she's distracted from Jesus. She's overoccupied. She's overwhelmed, is what it is. It's almost as if they were serving and they had finished preparations, and Mary's like, "All right, we're good. I'm going to go sit down and I'm going to hear from Jesus now." And Martha's like, "No, we got to do this and we got to do that and we got to do this and we got to get this together and this has to happen." And she just kept going, overwhelmed, bouncing from thing to thing, which is the definite part of the definition of being overwhelmed, is you can't finish anything because you have so much on your plate that you just bounce from one thing to another, never completing any of it. That's overwhelmed. Ask me how I know. I wanna be Mary, and I'm Martha sometimes, you know? I'm working on it. In her difference with her sister, she seeks to gain Jesus as an ally here. Through this demand that she would leave and join her at her side as she went about her busyness. She's like, "No, you tell her to come here and help me." But what does he say? And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha, Martha," we've heard that before, but we heard it as, "Saul, Saul, Simon, Simon," right? This loving dissatisfaction with the disposition of Martha. What he says is critical, though. "You are troubled and worried about many things." This isn't just about dinner, Martha. That's not what this is about. This is everything. This is your whole life. This is your disposition. You're troubled and worried about many things. This is a bigger thing than just your sister helping you in the kitchen. He says your sister's chosen the needful thing. What's the needful thing? To abide, to remain, to be at Jesus' feet, learning from him. That's what she chose. And he goes, and what Mary has chosen, that good part, not be taken away from her. She's choosing to give herself up to Christ. Without godly living and abiding, we can do nothing. But anything produced through abiding, that will be valuable to the kingdom. The abiding and godly living is all we can take with us. The fruit from that abiding, the fruit from the godly living, that's what we can take with us when we go. Because it's going to build us into those men and women that God desires us to be. And that will never be taken away from us. What's also interesting about this was a big deal to Martha. But we don't really know what Martha was doing, do we? We don't know anything about her busyness. We don't know how good the dinner was. We don't know what the special extra item in the kitchen was that she was making. We don't know any of those details. We just know how she responded to Jesus, how Jesus almost checks her, and Mary's choice to remain at the feet of Jesus and abide. I mean, this story produces fruit in me. Well, in John, we see these ladies again, John 11. And this is, again, another story you're well acquainted with. This is the story of Lazarus. And, you know, in the first two verses, we get an introduction to Mary again, where John says, "Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And we read that story in the next chapter of John. But we meet these ladies again. And this is how Mary's known already. Then in the next verses, verses 3 through 6, we see that the sisters send for Jesus because Lazarus is dead. And then we get that interesting line in the scriptures that we don't have time to pull apart tonight where it says Jesus loved them, so he stayed two more days. And then in those next verses, 7 through 19, we see this discourse happen between him and the disciples where he's determined now to head back to Judea in the face of danger, and his disciples are like, no, they want to stone you. And they go back and forth for a minute, and he's like, listen, we've got time now. We need to do it now. This is when we have to do it. So then Thomas pipes up in one of his awesome moments, and he's like, let us all go that we may die with him, right? And so then they head this direction. And when they arrive, it tells us in verse 20 that Martha goes to find Jesus. Mary sits and waits. It's interesting. Verses 21 through 27, we see this back and forth occur between Martha and Jesus, where she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And they kind of go back and forth here. And then it ends with this declaration, this profession of faith that's really beautiful. He says, and whoever lives, Jesus says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she said these things, it tells us that she went away. Well, it's a beautiful profession of faith, but we still see, I think we still see a very similar Martha here. Very similar. She's on a mission, you know. And so when she goes back, she secretly gets Mary in the next verses. And I love this. Mary runs out and she sees Jesus. And what does she do? Do you know what she does? She falls at his feet. That's what she does. She falls to his feet. And what does she say? She says the same thing her sister said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Stops there and begins to cry. It. She's at Jesus' feet, weeping. And she utters these first words that her sister uttered as if it's like the thing that they kind of kept saying to one another. You know, if he'd only been here. I know, if he'd only been here. You know, this mourning, this sense of mourning here. But that's it. And she weeps. Her devotion and expression of her faith are exhibited in her desire to be at the feet of Jesus and say nothing more than these words. Mary is an example of truly abiding in Jesus. Now here we see her remaining at his feet in full surrender. Earlier it was in teaching, learning. And then we get this beautiful, comforting passage after that when we're told that Jesus wept. He cried. And then when he arrives to his friend's tomb, he's groaning, it says. Like, that brings me comfort. You know, we know that the writer in Hebrews says that we have a high priest that sympathizes with us. You know, he's troubled when we're troubled. He hurts when we hurt. And that brings me a lot of comfort. John 12, the last story we see with Mary and Martha, very short here, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is in Bethany, some believe it, Simon the leper's house. He's there. And Lazarus is sitting at the table with him. Martha's serving, but not a word from Martha in this passage. Not one word. She's just serving. That's all that's happening. I don't know if there's anything to read into that. I seem to think that there might be, but that would all just be conjecture and presumptuous of me. But she's serving, not a word. Lazarus is sitting there, and then what does it tell us? Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Again, we find Mary at the feet of Jesus, this time honoring him in an extraordinary way, washing his feet with oil, not water, letting down her hair, which was not the custom to wipe the feet with it. So in all three examples, we see Mary abiding because she desires to remain close to Jesus above all else. We always find Mary at the feet of Jesus. She's abiding as she is learning from him sitting at his feet. She's abiding in full surrender as she's mourning and seeking the comfort of her Savior. And she's abiding as she's honoring him as her Lord. Martha, she's more like a fruit trying to produce itself, you know, a grape going, trying to produce itself into a grape, you know, a banana trying to go you know, it's just not going to work. Well, back in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, this ought to be enough, an encouragement to abide, but Jesus has this swift and strong warning for those that don't abide. Again, the key here is abiding, not fruit production. Fruit is the byproduct of abiding, and as such, each cluster of fruit, it's going to vary in size, volume, and sweetness. No one fruit is the same. This verse deals with those that have not remained in Jesus or were never a part of Jesus to begin with. Those branches are cast out as a dry branch. Verse 2, I believe, the branch was still in Jesus. Here, the connection is lost, if it ever even existed in the first place. These branches of a vine are only useful for producing fruit. That's all we're useful for, producing fruit. That is the very design and function of a branch connected to the vine. Listen, perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you've marginalized spiritual fruit because you haven't understand how it's produced. Maybe you look around and you're like, it takes too much effort. Well, today you know you just need to abide in Jesus. That's it. Just abide. Perhaps you've been trying to explode spiritual fruit into existence, keeping yourself busy to the point of being overwhelmed, grinding on and on, thinking this is the way, this is how we produce fruit. It's not the way. Abiding is the way. Maybe you simply don't choose to abide because you keep Jesus at a distance for whatever reasons have placed you there. Be reminded that the branch is only good for producing fruit. So abide and let him supply you. Or maybe you've fallen into the rut of thinking this is just it. This is all. This is what my Christian life looks like. Let me encourage you that it's never too late to begin to abide in Jesus, to mature and to allow God to prune and trim, to clean you up, to wash you off, that you would produce fruit for the kingdom, that you would be the branch, and that you would allow Jesus to be the vine. Life only fails when we don't abide, because the branch only has life when it is connected to the vine. The withered branches we see here, these branches are the ones that aren't or weren't connected to the vine. They're gathered together in a blazing fire. And these are only good for one thing at that point, fuel for fire, and it's not very good fuel either. So to not produce fruit is to not abide. Spiritually, you're withered, you're broken, you're spiritually burned up. It's just a wasted life. There are no true disciples that do not abide and therefore produce fruit. If you do not abide in Christ, you're withered and left to be gathered up by the world and burn up in a spiritual fire. We can see this in the fulfillment of a fruitless, meaningless life that's wasted on the world and the things of the world. But we can also see this as never knowing him, never abiding in him in the first place, leading to a fruitless life into a burning eternity. So on one hand, Jesus delivers this warning, and then here he offers a blessed privilege. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So here we see another secret of prevailing prayer, abiding. If we abide in him and his words abide in us, our prayers are answered. It's because we're keeping that constant, consistent connection, which also ties into his abiding in us, because where his words dwell, there he dwells also. Our prayers are answered because they're firstly in line with God and his will, because of abiding in his word dwelling in you. Therefore, your aspiration, the fruit, is holy. Your desires are in line with righteous and holy living. When we pray in this condition, our prayers are answered. And finally, by this, verse 8, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. When we bear much fruit, we bring glory to the Father. The vine, we know, Jesus is not self-seeking. He's selfless. The branches, that's us. We shouldn't be self-seeking. We too should be selfless. And fruit, of course, is not self-seeking. Fruit is not produced for itself. Fruit is for the benefit of others. And here, specifically, it brings glory to the Father. It all brings glory to the Father, and it all begins with abiding. Bearing much fruit means this: we are abiding in Him, He is abiding in us, and we allow Him to tend to us, clean us off, wash us, help us out, lift us up, put us on the rock, right? Prune us, trim us, cut us. Being open to Him doing that. So as the worship team comes out here, they heard me going on that one part, right? And they were like, that's a subtle cue. I think he's about to close. No, that was a trick. Let's be true branches, yeah, of the one true vine. Because when we bear much fruit, he also identifies us as what? His disciples. But let's look at this. Let's kind of turn this around a little bit. Let's look at these words, bear much fruit, as a promise, right? A promise that can only be achieved through Jesus. You can bear much fruit. Not just that, you get to. Like, we get to bear fruit for him. Like, what a privilege. What an honor. If we turn that around and we see it as a promise, we get to bear fruit. We can bear fruit. But because of the warning contained in this, we must bear fruit as well. So you must abide. By continually being cleansed through the Word of God, remaining with Jesus, by choosing Him in everything that you plan and decide and do. That's asking the question, is what I'm doing right now pleasing to God? Is what I'm about to do going to please the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it never returns to you void, but it goes out and accomplishes what you please. So Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be true branches of the only true vine, that we would abide in you first and foremost, that we would remain at your feet, that we could produce fruit. And Lord, that we would see it as a promise, that we get to bear much fruit. Lord, we thank you for loving us so much that you would call us your children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.